Have you ever thought to yourself that, you know, that if you're a Christian, you know God has justified you by His grace alone, but yet you know you still sin, and you're just kind of, sometimes it crosses my mind, is how does all of that work out? That how can I be considered perfectly righteous, but yet still see and feel the effects of my own sin? Things like selfishness, things we heard about this morning of lacking in your love, your tongue, your attitude. It's evident every day in our lives that of what our sin looks like. So how can God promise He has done, you know, this or that in our life, but our experience is so often is not so wonderful? And so what some of us will do, we'll take up a rules-based approach to try to deal with the tension. Because obviously you must try harder. If you're not living the Christian life that everybody tells you that you should live, then you must try harder, and that's, you know, dig deeper and make a list of your rules of sins that you don't want to commit and the things that you want to fight against, and which the fight's great. But so being told that by God's grace that this one man, we've heard for the past 2 weeks, that this one man, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, has reconciled you to the Father and has completed everything that must be done for salvation, being told that and then living your everyday experience is sometimes hard to feel confident in that message. And if you don't feel confident by the works of that one man, by the deeds of Christ, then you will inevitably have no assurance, or your assurance will be low, no joy, and your Christian walk will be often of defeat and of sorrow. And so you'll either try harder by keeping this huge list of rules that you've put up in front of yourself to not do or to do, these moral qualities that you think that make you possibly will enter heaven one day with those, or you'll just throw your hands up and say, I hope God, you know, overlooks or just forgives my sin in some way. I don't know how He's going to do it, but I hope that by Him overlooking my sin, I'll get to go to heaven. And so before you're humbled and assured with grace that we're going to hear today from Paul, you need to know that grace is strong enough, it's deep enough, it's wide enough to not only save you, but to over time, slowly but surely, continue to grow you and to change you. And so last week we looked at a comparison between Adam and Christ in verses 15 through 17 of Romans chapter 5. And if you want to go ahead and turn there, Romans 5. And we ended with seeing that Christ was so much better than Adam, that His deeds were better, His motivations were better, His power was way better than Adam's power was to sin, that Christ not only came to cancel what Adam did for on behalf of the believer, but to give us a righteousness that we can be legally declared justified in His sight. So Christ's achievement, we learned, was so much more powerful, so much more better than Adam's failure was. And a quote we looked at was, I think, kind of summed it all up in these few words, was by John Calvin. He said, "Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to ruin." And I hope that was the takeaway for everybody last week. And so let's look at verses 18 through 21. And that's where we'll be today, and I think we'll get through chapter 5. So I told you a couple weeks ago that when we were looking at verse 12, that Paul was talking about one thing in verse 12, and then he says at the end of verse 12, "because all sinned." And then Paul kind of opens a parenthesis, and he starts answering questions that either popped up in his head or he knows that's going to pop up into the Jewish and Gentile Christians there in Rome. Well, that parenthesis closed at 17, and now we're at 18. So you could read, and I think we did, we read 12 right into 18, and it seemed to flow seamless. And so this is Paul getting back to what he ended on in verse 12. We'll pick up in 18, and it says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." And so Paul, and in those two verses there, I think is just a great way of summing up what we learned last week, that this was the conclusion of comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ, that anybody in Adam is going to be condemned because of their sin and the death, and anybody in Christ is going to be made righteous. And verse 20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul, this is the context we're in, is justification by faith alone. We haven't left that. We've been there since chapter 3 verse 21 of chapter 3. And so in support of that, that we're on that same thought, justification by faith alone, now Paul is saying in there in 20 and 21 that sovereign grace is more powerful than the reign of sin. Sovereign grace is more powerful than the reign of sin. So think about if that wasn't true. If sovereign grace was not more powerful than the reign of sin, then wouldn't it be pointless to evangelize? It'd be pointless to go to a dead man, a spiritually dead man, and to tell him to believe or to tell the gospel to him. Because if sin's always going to conquer grace, then you don't have no hope to tell him that. If you try to give him grace, well, sin's just going to conquer that every time. And you wouldn't have nothing to say. So it'd be like going to a physically dead person and talking to them about grace. They're never going to believe. And so grace is more powerful, and we see that evident in the story of Lazarus, that words brought that man back to life, Christ's words. And it's a good analogy of what our dead spirits look like when grace hits our dead hearts. So today we'll learn again that Christ is greater than Adam. He's perfect in all of his ways, so much so that death, sin, and condemnation have been turned on their heads, and that by the one act, the one man, grace abounds all the more. Grace reigns, grace rules, and grace, as the hymn says, is stronger than all of our sins. So back to verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. So you see the so then, that would be Paul saying, with that said, with what we just said, I'm thinking through 15 through 17. With that said, we know the result of Adam to all men. And Paul says with that one act of righteousness, what does he mean by the one act of righteousness? Whatever it is, what he means by that is it's going to lead to a justification of life to all men. So the words all men, condemnation to all men, the justification of life to all men, those two words, that's the same two words in the Greek. It ain't different. I thought maybe these two words will be different, but no, they're the same. All men is condemned, and all men is the same as justified. So if you're reading that and you're thinking, okay, if what he really means there is all men, then he's talking about a universal salvation, that everybody, if what he means is what it says there, the way we would read it, then that clearly looks like a universal salvation, that everybody's been impacted by Adam's sin. We've learned that the past 2 weeks, and that's evident. We can tell by his sin it's come to us because we do the same thing he did. We get all that he did. And now Paul's saying, well, all men through this one act of righteousness, they're all going to be justified now. And so the question is, Paul, is everyone going to be saved? And I think we know the answer, and I think we know that that's not what he means. So let's look at that. The answer is no. Of course, everyone is not going to be saved. This is a prime example of how a heresy starts. You got one verse that seems to say one thing, and you take that one verse, and you can twist it and then use it to try to twist other scriptures to unravel themselves and to make it look like there's God meant this. This is what he really meant, that the tradition of the church and the history of the church, that they got it all wrong. That this one verse is going to now lead us down the right path. And we can't forget what verse 17 said. Look at verse 17. The verse right before this says, who receive the abundance of grace. So it's those who receive this abundance. Those are the ones that are justified. So the very verse preceding this talks about there's a category of people who receive it, and then that assumes there's a category of people that don't receive it. And so we know that's not what Paul means there, is everyone's going to be saved. Another verse to look at would be Romans 4:24, just to say in our book of Romans and to look at what we've already looked at. Verse 24 of chapter 4 says, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. So it's those who believe. This is probably redundant to keep going on, but verse 16 of chapter 4 says, for this reason it is by faith. We're in the context of faith alone. It's all about faith since chapter 1 of verse 16. Look at Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who what? Believe. That was a prime opportunity for Paul to say, for all those who have been born. That would seal the deal that universal salvation would be obvious. And so, but he throws in this faith word and this believe word, and that now separates two different categories. And then Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So salvation is for everyone who believes. I think we get that. So that was just a few verses. I think we could go on and on with more verses in Scripture to prove that there's salvation is only for those who believe, and it's not, you don't get salvation by being born. You get salvation by being born again. And one more thing I could say is Jesus, the way he talked about Judas. Judas, he said it would be better if he was never born and that he was the son of perdition. And I think we could all agree that his destiny was hell. So if Judas went to hell, then therefore not everyone that what Paul, we think that some people think that all men there means everyone has ever lived. So if Judas didn't go, then everyone didn't go. So this is another logical way you could say that there's no way that that's what Paul means. So what does he mean? Well, the ESV Study Bible, I was reading it, the notes on it, and I think it's helpful. The two words there, the all. The wording as through and so through. So you see it there in the beginning of verse 18. So through one transgression. And then that resulted to condemnation. And then even so through one act of righteousness. So you got to think about this word through. And the ESV goes on, it says, the wording as through and so through shows that Paul's focus is not on the number in each group, but on the method of either sin or righteousness being passed from representative. So we learn that Adam is our representative or Christ is your representative. So representative leader to the whole group. The first all men refers to all who are in Adam, every human being, while the second all men refers to all believers to all who are in Christ. So look at it more as a method, not a number, so to speak. This is not a number of all men, and a number of all men are going to be condemned and then justified. It's a method that everybody's in the first method, and then only those that believe will be in the second method. That would be through righteousness. So a good way of summing this up is interpret Scripture with Scripture, and one lone verse that seems to be saying one thing, clearly not, because just in the very first, the verse preceding this, he's talking about who's going to receive, who's not going to receive. So we understand that's not what Paul's saying. It's not all men are going to be saved. What does Paul mean about this one act of righteousness? Even so, through one act of righteousness. Well, I'm not 100% sure. He could be talking about the one act of his death, the act that we often talk about, the death on the cross. You know, it's what resurrection's all about, and that in the Easter season we focus on that one act of Christ, or he could easily be talking about the whole life of Jesus, from the moment he got here incarnated and to the moment he died. From that whole, that's one huge act from God himself, the second person of the Trinity. And if I had to choose, I would lean more towards that was his one act. That because if you remember, it's not just the death of Christ that saves us. If that was the case, he would have come as a 33-year-old man and died on the cross to get the dying deal over with. If that's all that satisfied God's wrath was the death, then he would have just done that. But we're often reminded this time of year that he came as a baby. He, at conception, is when his one act started, and that one act ended when he ascended to the right hand. So I think if I had to choose, I think that's the one act that Paul's talking about. But people have different interpretations on that. But I don't know if it matters. I mean, one act of what he did on the cross was enough to save everyone. But he did come and live a perfect life as well, and we need that life to be counted righteous. Oh, another thing that I haven't touched on yet in Romans 5 that a lot of people talk about, especially verses 12 through 21, that I've read in some commentaries is, I don't know if you know this or not, but Adam was a real person. And you look, I got in my notes that probably will have some confused faces that Adam was really real. There's people that think that Adam was not a real person, that Genesis 1 through 11, especially those chapters, was a fable or fairy tale, or just a nice way that Moses could kind of explain how all this started. And but Adam was not a myth. He was not a legend. That Adam was a real person, and it means a lot, because as you can tell in these verses, it's Adam, Christ, Adam, Christ. So if Adam's not real, then what would that lead Christ? So Adam has to be a real historical person. This whole original sin and everything we've talked about so far depends on Adam being real. And then if Adam's real, then Christ is real. And so there's there's a theology out there that would teach that Adam is not a real person. And I don't want to go over these verses without mentioning, to get it on your radar if you haven't never heard of that Adam is real. And it's a real important understanding to believe that, and I'm pretty sure we all do. But and that leads us to verse 19. This is another reason why the importance of Adam being real matters. Verse 19 says, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." Well, if Adam wasn't made a sinner, and if I'm not seen as a sinner in Adam, then I'm not going to be seen as righteous in Christ. So Adam was real, he had a real disobedience, Christ is real, and he had a real obedience. So what else is verse 19 saying? And yet again, this is a little bit confusing to me personally, and it's not on the obedience, disobedience part, that's clear, and it's not on the Adam, Christ part, I think that's clear. But it's on those two words, hoi polloi, and that's the two words up there, the many. Hoi polloi in the Greek means the many. The many were made sinners. The many will be made righteous. As if you read verse 12, he says all people. And the verse right before this, in verse 18, he just said all people, all men. And so what does he mean by all and all and all? And then all of a sudden he starts saying the many, the many. And so I think when Peter wrote that there's some things that's kind of hard to understand from the Apostle Paul, he might have had this verse in mind. Commentators don't agree 100% on this. What does he mean by the many? And that's even if they even mention what he's talking about when he says the many. Most of them just don't even say anything about it. And I might be nitpicking here on these words, and that might be why commentators don't talk about it much, is because it's not that big of a deal. So my best jab at the words the many is Paul's description of the words the all that we just read. So in verse 18, you see the words all, and then right now you see the word the many in verse 19. And it's just a casual, general way to say, I've said all this whole time in verse 12, in verse 18, and it might just sound just obvious to keep saying all. And so this is Paul's just way of saying there's a lot of people there. That's many, many. And so it's a general, casual way that Paul is referring to that group. There's a group and there's many people in it. And then over here in Christ, there's a group and there's many people in it. Now, I don't know if that's real satisfying to you, but I think it's just a general way and a casual way of Paul just changing his words up and saying the many instead of the all, and staying with the all, because the all we know is not in Christ. And so it is consistent to say the many that are in Christ, and that there's not a contradiction, because in verse 12 he says all men have sinned. And so we know it's not so much about the number, it's about the method, and it's about the group and being found in union with either Adam or with Christ, and there's going to be many in both. And I think that's all Paul's saying. So it's not a contradiction in God's mind. It might be to us in a way, but it's because of our fallenness. I think it's only evident that we can't understand everything that's in Scripture, and it only shows us that we're fallen. And our reasoning's fallen, our thinking's fallen, our memory's fallen. And so that's, I don't think there's much more to say on that besides the many have been damned and the many will be saved. And that's Paul's general way of saying that. So disobedience produced sinners, verse 19 is saying. And obedience produces justification, and it's Christ's obedience produces justification. And it's perhaps with this in mind, now Paul is going to take us to verse 20. And that says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So you're like, why are you coming up with the law here, Paul? What? And we've asked this a couple times, is why the law? Why the law? And Paul being a Jew, Paul knowing what Jewish people think, Paul knowing there's Jews in Rome who he's writing to, this is on their mind. It's always, why the law? What about the law? So he's talking about Adam and Christ, and then all of a sudden he jumps into this law at verse 20. And I think it's a good understanding to have is he's talking about Adam, and he's talking about Christ. And if you're found in Adam, you're condemned. If you're found in Christ, you're found righteous and going to heaven. But what about in between those two men? And there was a man that stood in between those two men, and that guy was Moses. So what about all these years of Moses and all these years of the law? And I think that's a good question to have. And I think Paul's heard that question plenty of times. He's asked it himself. And so he's just going down the logical path of talking about Adam, talking about Christ. Oh, what about the law? Let me mention that. And so he's getting on the law and talking about Moses. And so you got everybody that can, everybody fights sin. And you think, okay, the law is going to now help that. The law is going to help me fight against sin. And Paul knows that's what they're thinking. That's what the Jewish mind thinks, is the law was introduced to help fight against sin or to help reduce sin. And that's not the case. If you're a person who thinks, okay, the Old Testament, those Old Testament people, the only way they could be saved was the law. That's why God gave them the law. That's not right. And hopefully today, in the next few minutes, you'll hear that God didn't give the law to reduce sin. He didn't give the law to bring down sin. He didn't give the law to make Old Testament people justified by that law. The law was added. It came in the context of an unbeliever. That's where we're at. We're at justification, right before justification. That the law was added not to prevent sin. It was too late for that. Adam done sinned, right? He done transgressed God's one command. Or it didn't come in to stop continually committing sin. It's too weak for that. The law reveals what was already in the heart, and that's the sin of Adam. The nature, the guilt, the personal sin that comes from Adam, the law is there to say, you look just like Adam. Look, you can't even keep the law. And that's why the law came in. It was added. And it was added to increase. But where sin, the law is so that the transgression would increase. It just shows you that you transgress God's law just like Adam transgressed God's law. But don't take that as, okay, the law came in to make men sinful. No, that's not the case either. Man was already sinful. And so it just exposed the sin that was already there. And we talk about, Steve's been talking about a mirror, and that the law is kind of like a mirror. The law can only reveal what's there. It doesn't have the power to slow it down. It doesn't have the power to clean it up. Now, this is as an unbeliever. It just reveals what's there. But as you know, this looks like something. Law being introduced to somebody, and it produces transgressions, and transgressions would increase. Here's what that looks like. And now, I don't think they read the sign. I don't think they can read, but that sign says, keep off, please keep off. That's the landscaping at this particular place. And they didn't know that, but once I told them, do you think they got off that rock? No, it was almost like, oh, great, I get to be back here, or somebody's going to have to come get me and pull me off this rock. They actually enjoyed it all the more knowing that they wasn't supposed to be back there at that particular spot in the landscaping. So law being introduced to them, it didn't make them sin. It just increased their sin. They enjoyed it all the more. And they enjoyed it because they're from Adam. They transgressed just like Adam transgressed. And the law has that uncanny ability to show you what you look like. And what you look like is Adam. And another thing I came across in preparation talking about the law here is that the Jews viewed, especially in Paul's day, they viewed the law as to counteract the sinful human impulse. And in Judaism, there was a proverb that went like this: the more Torah, the more life. And that's the exact opposite thing that Paul's saying here. He's saying the more law, the more Torah, the more sin. So the exact opposite of what the Jew proverb at that time was saying. And so to clear up any misunderstanding that I might have made, to a believer, the law has a different effect on the believer. We're in the context of justification by faith alone. And in sanctification, which we'll get to later on, the law has a total different effect on the believer than it did on does on the unbeliever. There's a standard that God has, and it's called his law. And the believer that righteousness has been wrought in him has a desire to please God. And he looks in his word and says, this pleases God. These rules, these laws please God. This gets me closer to him. This is for my greater good. I love the law. That's what a believer in sanctification says. Not so I can get God. I've already got God. I'm being sanctified now. And this is God's way of sanctifying me, is through his, you could say, Ten Commandments. The law, the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, all these things, these rules that we see, they're not to get you justified. You're already justified if you're a believer. Now you're going to be sanctified. So to the unregenerate, to the unbeliever, the law excites their sin. It actually increases their sin. But to the Christian, it restrains our sin. It should be a constant reminder of who I was in Adam, who God wants me to be. Christ kept all this for me. Why would I not want to try to keep this law? You know, that's what to the believer the law is. So don't hear me say, oh, the law is increases sin. Who wants to worry about the law? It's not any good. But that's not what I'm saying. To a believer, the law is completely different than it is to an unbeliever. Just like the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, if you want to go ahead and turn there. The laborers who started out that morning, working that morning, they agreed to a certain amount with the owner, you could say, of the vineyard. And so they started out, and a little later that day, the owner, he went out to the marketplace and found a few more men to work. They wasn't doing anything, so he brought them in. And then he went out again in the afternoon and found a few more people and brought them in. And they all worked. Some worked, you know, 12 hours. Some worked 6. Some worked maybe just 1 hour. And then at the end of the day, they all come to get what they agreed on, their one denarius. And then in Matthew 20, here's how they received what they agreed upon. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? And this often comes to my mind at work when there's some grumbling with management in some way. Grumbling that the management's doing something wrong or they're not doing something fair. And this particular thing has actually happened. And it probably happens at a lot of people's workplace that an unbeliever will, or even sometimes believers, as Steve mentioned this morning, that nobody wants to hire Christians anymore. We're always grumbling. But anyways, you got a worldling comes in, and it looks noble to them, and it looks noble to his people that he's standing up for and saying, hey, guys, we're being treated unfairly. We're not, he's given more people, he's given this person more or the same amount of money or more money, and then we're doing this. It just doesn't look fair. And then you got to think, hang on here, we agreed on something. We agreed on a certain amount for your work, and you like that agreement, and you like your job. And then when you found out about so-and-so, now all of a sudden that's impacted our relationship between me and you. Me and so-and-so agreed on a certain amount, and me and you agreed on this. And it's once you stand back and look at it, and I think that's what the law, my point is, this is what the law does. It draws a line in the sand and says there's a standard here. There's an objective way of looking at it. And there is absolutely, in this parable, those guys have no ground to stand on when it comes to grumbling about what they agreed on. if the guy wants to be generous to so-and-so, he can be generous to so-and-so. And so the law, in a way, comes in and says, here is the standard, and you, with your envious and jealousy that's in your heart, that you think you're doing a just thing by fighting against the management or fighting against your employers by saying, we're not being treated fairly. Is that what you agreed upon? And if you did agree upon that, then you are being treated fairly. It'd be different if you agreed upon something and then things are being taken from you. That would be a whole different picture. And so to get back to the point, to the Christian, the law informs us of our fallenness and says, here is the straight line. Here's the right way you should think about this. And without this parable, we wouldn't even know exactly what is the straight line of how to think about interactions with our management when it comes to pay and how generous they want to be to certain people and how generous they want to be to you of what you agreed upon. So no matter what your falling feelings feel, there is a standard, and the law comes in and says, this is what it looks like. Think objectively about things. Don't let your feelings always get in the way, because your feelings are fallen. And I think the law does a great job there to the Christian. Spurgeon, I think, does a great job of summarizing the law before we move on to verse 21. He says, the law is a storm which wrecks our hopes of self-salvation. And that's wonderful. But it washes you up upon the rock of ages. Even more wonderful. How wonderful it is to come to an understanding of your sin, and by the understanding of your sin, to realize our lost condition, and how we need to flee to the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be delivered by him. Just another way of saying the law incites and increases the sin. You can see it. It's there. You're breaking it. You're transgressing it. Run to someone who can save you from that. And that's Christ. Verse 21. Consummates everything from verse 12. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul, he's going to pull it all together. And from verse 1, he says, we have had peace with God, of chapter 5, verse 1. He says, we have had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's went through sin, he's went through death, and talked about grace, talked about which one reigns now, grace reigns now. And that the righteousness and that righteousness and grace reigning will give you assurance to eternal life. And it could be summed up by saying, sin reigned in death, grace reigns in life. Grace come up to sin head on, and guess who won? Grace wins. Grace rules, and grace always reigns, and it's always going to defeat sin. And understanding that this thought, verse 21, is not going to come natural to us, because at default we think God is like us. So when someone wrongs us, well, we're going to hold it against them. We're going to count those wrongs and remember those wrongs, and you'll normally become distant from that person, or you'll let them know for sure that they done something wrong, and then you'll retreat away from them, and or even worse, you'll do them wrong back. You'll get a vengeance on them. And you would expect when you see the word sin abounded, wouldn't you think God's anger and vengeance abounded all the more? But that is not what you see. It's not the case. He is not like us. His love is so amazing, and it's so divine that he superabounds over that sin. And where we would expect wrath, because that's what we would normally give, well, he gives grace. He doesn't give wrath out at this point. He still gives grace, and he gives much more grace. And where you would think, oh, here comes wrath, sins abound, and here's wrath getting ready to come. No, grace comes, and you cannot out-sin God's grace. And so another interesting thing to think about in verse 21 is God's grace is never reduced by your sin. So I think, you know, we're humans, and we think, okay, so there's a whole container of grace, and a person who's pretty moral, well, God's not going to have to use much grace on him. He's going to have to take a little pinch out and give it to him. And then a person who's really wicked, God's going to have to take a lot of grace out and give it to that person. And we think that there's a certain amount of grace that God gives out, and the supply is never going to run out. One day he will stop giving grace, but it ain't because the grace ran out. Time ran out. And so there's a never-ending supply of grace that, if you think about it, Adam could have done his sin an infinite amount of times, and Jesus and God's grace could have overcame it every single time, and the grace wouldn't have been impacted one the bit. That his grace is all, and it never runs dry, and it can never be depleted in any way. Many people had the idea that, okay, so grace is reigning. Got this idea about grace ruling and grace reigning. That means, well, righteousness will then be diminished. That, well, if you're constantly talking about grace, then possibly the people hearing this are now going to just act like sin's no big deal because grace reigns, grace rules, grace is always going to win every time it comes in contact with sin. Sin all the more that grace may abound. And that's the very thing you see if you look at your chapter 6, verse 1, because Paul knows that's where our minds go, that when we see grace, 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 I can sin now, I can do whatever I want. No, that's what a fallen person would say, an unregenerate person. So Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And we know the answer. He tells us if we don't, may it never be. So reason being, back to our verse 21, Paul says that grace would reign through something. Grace reigns through something. You see it there in 21. It reigns through righteousness. It doesn't just reign through whatever. It reigns through perfection. And grace calls us to that perfection. It's not going through unrighteousness. Grace only goes through the channel of righteousness through Christ to us. And God, of course, you know, has said multiple times, especially in the book of Romans, that he does not condone sin whatsoever. God hates sin. And he hates it so much that he sent his own son to die for sin. He hates sin in you. And he will constantly move in a way in you to remove that sin that's in you. And grace abounds through righteousness, not through unrighteousness. So when the person says, I can just sin all the more, no, you can't. Grace only comes through righteousness, not through any way you want to live. And as a regenerate person, your want to, of course, has been changed because your heart's been changed. And it's softened now, and God can actually impact it. And your want to will just gradually get more and more towards righteousness and less towards unrighteousness. Because God does forgive sin, and he does it righteously. He's not a grandpa who forgives his grandson for sinning and just forgives him by sweeping it under the rug and saying, it's okay, buddy. It's all right. That's not God. And God's also not like, you know, our governor now is pardoning people or the president's pardoning people. God doesn't just pardon. That there's been a sacrifice made, and then he does pardon through that sacrifice because it's through righteousness, not through just some arbitrary reasoning. God does it with a purpose, and he does it through righteousness. And if he didn't, it would take away from Christ. We wouldn't need Christ if he just forgives. We wouldn't need a man to come down here and live his entire life and sacrifice to his Father on our behalf. God forgives righteously because that's how grace reigns. It reigns through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at that phrase, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It wouldn't be the first time you saw that in this chapter. You look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts chapter 5 with it, and he ends chapter 5 with it. So that got me looking into this word through. And in chapter 5 alone, this word through, and it probably means something, I didn't figure out what it means, but it's in there 17 times. And in chapter 4, it's only in there twice. Chapter 6, so in the immediate context, it's only in there twice. So it's 17 times versus the other two chapters that touch chapter 5. So Paul is telling us something, and you'll also see it in Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes right into Romans 8, that famous verse. Of therefore no condemnation. The very last verse of Romans in the book of Romans is Romans chapter 16, verse 27. He uses it there. He says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And then Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. So you got a union with Adam or a union with Christ. And if you go through Christ, that's the only way to the Father, then you'll receive all these benefits. And that's Paul's point, that everything is through Christ. Nothing is out around him or in any way unrighteous. It's always through the righteousness of Christ. So we got 4 minutes, and to bring verse 12 to verse 21 to an end, I'd like to ask a couple questions. Is what's the purpose of these two unions? We've learned about these two unions in these verses. What's the purpose of Adam and Christ in their two unions? And then what, after we find out that purpose, what assurance can be drawn from that? I think there's a lot of assurance here. So Acts 2:23 says this: "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." I think it's important to understand that this was all predetermined, that it didn't take God by surprise what Adam did. This was before the foundation of the world this was set to happen. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that the Godhead did this, that also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things to the counsel of his will. There's a counsel. It was the Trinity, before time began, predetermined that Jesus Christ would come and redeem fallen humanity. And so knowing that, and then taking that and then looking back into Romans 5 with that lens, the question must come to our minds is, why did God allow the fall? And what's the purpose of these two unions? And then after knowing that, what assurance can be drawn from that? So simply put, this most simple way you could say it is, God determined that more glory would be received by him than if man had never fallen. And that's really the answer to almost all of your questions. Is why does God allow this? He gets more glory. Why does God allow that? He gets more glory. And he gets more glory that way. And one commentator, he says it better than I can say it. He says, "We are better off in Christ than we ever could have been in unfallen Adam. If Adam had never sinned, he would have enjoyed continued life on earth in the garden, but he had no prospect of becoming a redeemed child of God, an heir," what I talked about this morning, being adopted into God's family, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. "He had no promise of a home in heaven or of being with Christ or being like him forever. These blessings come to us," and there's, he says, "only through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ." So it might be hard for some of us to swallow that God owns us and he can do whatever he wants with us, and God set it up this way that he is God and we're not. And Job kind of faced some of these similar questions in Job 42. And starting at verse 2, Job says this, after God showed him who he truly is. And I think we've seen who God is through verses 12 through 21. And so here's what Job said when he realized who God was. He says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of your ear, but now I see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." So that is the purpose. The purpose is of these two unions is for God to be glorified. And that, like I said, that's the purpose for a lot of things. And so everything. And so this, the union of Adam or union with Christ, the purpose is that God's going to be glorified. And he set it up. He set it up that way. But assurance has a lot to do with knowing how God set this up. And on one hand, you can be certain that everything you know about Adam and everything that you, by experience, know that Adam has done because the law has showed you you're just like him. By knowing that truth through reason, through scripture, and through experience, there's a lot of truth in what Adam did. And so Paul showing you here's Adam and then showing you here's Christ. Take that same certainty and knowledge and evidence of who Adam is and just transfer that over to that's how much Christ is, but more than that. He's more true than Adam was, if you could say it that way. They're obviously both historical and true people, but if Paul could say it in another way, he's saying Christ is so much more evident to you, or he should be, than Adam was. And you know how much certain you are about Adam because you see it in yourself every day. And so the assurance of knowing that Christ, his righteousness has been given to us because we're in union with him should be really assuring to us that the fact that Christ overcame Adam, not to bring us back to the garden, like I said last week, but take us way beyond the garden, and that's all the way to heaven. So knowing how true Adam is it also you need to know how much more true Christ is. that he's so much more evident than Adam should be to you. So that should, if you're in union with him, should give you assurance, if you're in union with Christ, that your justification by grace alone, through faith alone, is complete. And so how could one man do this? How could I benefit from Christ's work? How can all this apply to me? Well, Paul showed us in Adam, and he showed us in Christ. And who? So now the question is who's your representative? That we've spent the last 10 verses, Paul's telling us, explaining these two unions and these two heads of humanity. And now, which one will be yours? Which one is going to be the head of you? Is it going to be Adam or is it going to be Christ? Which one are you going to be found in? Because one, you clearly see, leads to death and condemnation. And then one leads to justification to life in Christ. So Paul is saying, and I'll end with this, that if you look at Christ and now you're doubting Christ, you can't doubt that. If you just take another look at him, you see Adam, now look at Christ. And if you can look at Christ and still doubt, then look again. Keep looking at Christ and who he is, because you're not looking right. Because read the effects of Christ in this chapter again and see what he's done and see what he's accomplished and get assurance from that. And read it until you're rest assured that Christ is the last Adam and that he sealed the deal. He's completed the task. And that's why he said that it is finished. And I am finished, and you're dismissed.